You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
I want to put before you a question that I think is a significant one for all of us, myself included, to consistently consider as men and women, teenagers, students living in the Bible Belt in suburbia, 2023, is are we people who simply made a decision at some point for Jesus? Or are we disciples of Jesus? There is a significant difference. One is a Christian, one is not. And many, many, many of our friends and our family, many who will be sitting in chairs and pews and churches all across our nation, all across our community this morning, including some in here, are banking their acceptance, their current acceptance with God and their eternity on a past prayer or a distant decision, rather than a current experience of the person and presence of God through the Holy Spirit in their lives. Dan in Sarah, in the Unsaved Christian, says that true assurance comes from properly understanding the gospel and from the fruit it produces. True assurance, biblical assurance, the kind of assurance of salvation and our faith that we long for and that the Bible says is given to true believers, comes when and only when we understand the true gospel. The gospel that has called us to repent of our sin and to place our trust and total allegiance in Jesus Christ and follow Him. And in the fruit that the regeneration the Holy Spirit gives us, the new life the Holy Spirit gives us as we follow Jesus produces, thereby giving evidence, giving witness to the truth of the confession we've made. Scott McKnight, in his phenomenal little book, The King Jesus Gospel, says that most evangelism today is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. The apostles, however, were obsessed with making disciples. Do you understand the difference? And it's so true. In most churches today, and in most of our lives, what is present and what is preached is a gospel of conversion, not a gospel of discipleship. And from Jesus to the end of the New Testament, there is no gospel of simple conversion. It is a gospel of discipleship, a call to come and to follow. And Jesus understood our need to take seriously our thinking about that. And I want you to think about where you are this morning. Was there a time that you can look back and remember when in your life you were far more committed, far more disciplined, and far more passionate, far more joy-filled at following Jesus? And maybe that was an easier time in life for you. You had fewer commitments. You had more free time. But still the question stands. Now, you know, if you know anything about American history, that we are a very religious nation. We are still a very religious nation. Even those who claim to be Christian in our nation may have dropped recently to around 70%. We're still a very religious nation, built specifically on Judeo-Christian teaching and ethics. It's amazing. For centuries, slavery was vigorously defended on the basis of certain biblical texts. And yet, it was the truth of the Christian ethic and Christian moral demand, when Scripture is taken as a whole, that led men and women into the abolitionist movement that ended slavery in England and in our own country. Washington was famous for taking Martha, his wife, to church, for them attending church almost every Sunday. Yet history records an interesting question that historians are intrigued by. Washington himself would never participate in communion. And we wonder why. Lincoln was known to quote scripture, was known to pray. And yet historians are intrigued at the fact that he had no formal membership in a time when formal membership in a church was standard. FDR, on the eve of the Allied invasion of Europe, D-Day, went on the radio waves in America as people were able to hear him and didn't give a Churchill kind of rally speech, but in a way that's quintessentially American, led our nation in prayer. He said things like addressing his prayer to Almighty God. He called God Father. He mentioned God's righteousness. He asked for things from God by God's grace. He asked that people be received into his kingdom, as he knew many would face their own deaths in coming hours. Some of you were old enough to remember in the 50s when we added "In God We Trust" to our currency, kind of a way to stick it to the communists at that time. This is behind our reasoning for that, but it's there nonetheless. We still care about the religious affiliation of our presidential candidates, at least to a superficial level. Ask Mitt Romney about that. Barack Obama, who people continue to fight over, whether he was Muslim or Christian. And it's in this kind of context of large, religiously concerned and sensitive crowds that Jesus addresses some of his most striking words. And they ought to be striking to us today as they were to the people in his day. Let's look at a few of these in Luke chapter 14, and I want you in the back of your mind to be thinking, am I a person who is currently, regularly, in a living and breathing way, experiencing the person and presence of God through his Spirit in my life, in a way that produces conviction of sin, in a way that stirs my affections toward God, so that I'm understanding rightfully God's love and delight and pleasure in me as his child? Or am I someone simply saying, I know I'm a Christian because at one point I made a decision, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I was baptized. Let's hear the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own lives, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other's still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. In light of Jesus' last statement there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that by your mercy and in your grace, you would give us ears to hear this morning. Father, that if we do not stand right, cleansed, pure, righteous, forgiven, alive before you this morning, that God, you would reveal that to us. Holy Spirit, leave no doubt. Give clarity. God, where we need to be renewed and called once again to new commitment to you, I pray this morning that we would do that, God, acknowledging that for even those of us who are truly your children by your grace through faith in your Son, we certainly go through times where our commitment and our delight in you, our joy in you, our disciplined desire to follow you with grace-driven effort wanes. God, call us back to you this morning. Open our hearts and our minds. Give fuel and fire to our will, I pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So I want to organize our thinking around what Jesus says here, around three things. A fact, a command, and a warning. A fact, a command, and a warning. And I'll spend more time with the first one, the bulk of our time with the first one, with the fact, than with the command or the warning. First, Jesus gives a fact, and it's simple. Following Jesus costs everything. It costs everything. You don't get to put any demands. You don't get to put any qualifiers, any footnotes, any endnotes on coming to Jesus, on following Jesus, on being a disciple, on being saved, being redeemed. All of this means the same. To be saved is to follow Jesus. To be saved is to be a disciple of Jesus. You see this right away, but you see a summary of this truth in verse 33. We just heard it. Jesus said, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything. Give up how much? Everything. Give up everything. You have cannot be my disciples. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Part of what Jesus is doing here is he's being very upfront and honest with us about allowing ourselves to be deceived by what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer says it this way: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, otherwise, without coming under the authority of the church, communion without confession, absolution or forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Now, this is not what we associate with Christianity today. We associate this kind of Christianity as optional, right? It's necessary that I be saved. It's optional that I take serious following Jesus. And this is often how it has been preached from pulpits all across our country. The important thing is that you make a decision. You make a commitment. You raise your hand. You walk the aisle. You sign our little card. You get baptized. So help us. You transfer by letter on statement of faith. That's what matters. Jesus said, no, no, come, follow me. It costs everything. It costs everything. And what's funny is if you'll look at, and some of these people, at least I know Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, some of our prosperity gospel prophets in the United States have their own study Bibles. And when you look at this passage in there, at least in these two, you'll find that they have no comments. They have nothing to address this. Bonhoeffer went on to compare cheap grace with true grace, which is costly grace. It's what we're talking about now and what Jesus was so honest about. He said, costly grace is the grace which must be sought again and again and again. Because even though In a moment, God, by God's grace, our hearts made alive and we're moved from our status as a sinner to a saint, it doesn't mean that we've stopped sinning, have we? Have you? I haven't. Just ask Sharon after the service. Again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Before or above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's the incarnation of God. This is the gospel. That in the truth of God's word and in the person of Jesus Christ, you see that you are so fully sinful and such an object of God's wrath that Christ went to the cross for you. And yet so loved and so adored and so treasured that he chose to do so for the joy set before him. Now, obviously, in a verse like 33, Jesus is using exaggeration to make a point. And we better hope so, because none of us have left everything. None of us have left everything. This is a matter of biblical hermeneutics, of interpretation. It's important to know why you ignore what you ignore in the Bible, and all of us ignore great portions of the Bible. We flat out ignore verse 33. He's using exaggeration to make a point. The Apostle Paul said it in Philippians 3 when he said, everything that was to my gain, I count loss. I count all things loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being found in him. This is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that private property is bad. Jesus was supported by people of means. He couldn't have stayed, in a sense, on the road for 3 years as he did, without provision coming from somewhere. We see this in the teaching of the church as well. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 28, says anyone who's been stealing, and this can be widened to gaming the system, living off the government when you don't have to, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. We couldn't meet the endless admonitions and commands to give financially and to give faithfully if we'd given everything away. Jesus is making a point here. And he's not saying this is the price we pay to get into heaven, right? That price is too steep and Jesus paid it for us. Zeke, one of our now 5-year-old twins, was standing behind me in a chair yesterday, and I don't know how he got to talking or thinking about heaven, but he said, Daddy, Grandpa's in heaven, isn't he? And I said, yes. And he said, why is he in heaven? And I said, well, he died and he had trusted his life to Jesus and loved Jesus, and so now he's in heaven. He's with Jesus now. And he said, can we pray for him? I want him back. And I said, well, we don't need to pray for him. We can pray and thank God for him, but we can't pray him back. It doesn't work that way. There are no refunds. It doesn't come back this direction. And Grandpa wouldn't want to come back. He knows the surpassing greatness now in full of Jesus Christ as Lord. But we can pray, and we prayed, and he said, Daddy, when I die, well, at first he said, I don't want to die. I said, well, no one mostly wants to die, but you will one day. He said, when I die, am I going to heaven? I said, it depends. I said, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, Spirit dwells in you, then yes, you're going to go to heaven. And he said, good, I've found my self-control, which is Sharon's statement to them when they're out of control, fully engaged in sin. Is that they need to take a minute and find their self-control. Sometimes she says it to me. She said as much yesterday in the kitchen in a discussion. She said, calm down now. Don't get all fired up because I disagreed with you. Go back to where you were when we started the conversation. Very frustrating to have a wife sometimes. We can't pay the price of our redemption. We can't. The beauty is that God's mercy and his justice meet at the cross, and they call us, they beckon us through the gospel to hear and believe, repenting and trusting in Christ. Look back at verse 26. As Jesus sees these large crowds following him as he's making his way toward Jerusalem at this point in his ministry. He says, If anyone comes after me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be not my disciple. Jesus is teaching us that following him may cost us relationships. We may have to renounce relationships at a time. And obviously, again, he's using exaggeration to make a point. He's using the word hate to teach us to value something less than. If we don't value all of our earthly relationships, whatever it is, whoever they are, immediate family, extended family, significant other, boyfriend, girlfriend, friend, whatever, if we don't value them less than Jesus, whatever path we're on, it's not his path. We're not disciples. You can't have two ultimate allegiances. You can't have two ultimate allegiances. We know this, but we also know what Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. He said, truly I tell you that no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Part of what Jesus is saying here, because if you take this seriously, you've got to say, I don't understand what that means, because I've lost some things and I haven't gained a bunch more things. Look around. This is what Jesus is saying we gain. Because you're not just born again, you're born into the family of God. And when we function like we're supposed to, my house is your house and your house is my house. My money is your money and your money's my money. My resources are yours and yours is mine. My love is yours and your love is mine. We're brothers and sisters, we're family in Christ. That's why we admonish one another. That's why we encourage one another. That's why we laugh with one another and cry with one another. That's why Jesus can say we're going to receive much more in this life. And more in eternity to come. Jesus is honest about the cost of following him. It costs you everything, even your own life in verse 26. And then he makes a statement in verse 27 that would have been physically jarring and jolting to the ears of his listeners that day. And anyone who does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This was unheard of. It was unheard of for a Jewish rabbi to speak the word cross. They didn't talk about it. Even some Romans themselves, Cicero, the politician, philosopher, writer, referred euphemistically to the cross as that plague. Stoics called it the abomination. It was not for Roman citizens. It was for other people. Non-citizens, the conquered, the less than. It was for those that the Roman state intended to inflict humiliation and torture on prior to their execution. It was not something sweet that Michael W. Smith sings about. It was not something you polished up and wore around your neck. It was human brutality. It was the sign of being the conquered. And Jesus is simply laying out some pathways that we cannot follow if we're going to be his disciples. And it seems quite clear here with verse 27 that though the cross was persona non grata to speak about in Jesus' day, it was on his mind and on his heart as he's heading to Jerusalem. And those he's talking to now certainly would have been familiar with the scene of seeing a small contingent of Roman soldiers come into their town, go to a particular street, to a particular house, knock on the door, and pull out a husband, a father, Two Roman soldiers would have carried his beam up to him and put it on his shoulders, and off they'd go. And they knew that that man was now on a one-way journey. This is part of what Jesus is saying. It's to be my follower truly means that you're on a one-way journey. There's no turning back for those who've been born again. You can't unborn what you couldn't birth in the first place. I'm not sure that's grammatically correct. But what you can't create, you can't destroy when it comes to spiritual realities. He's saying our lives can't be oriented around getting more stuff. That can't be the driving value force. We may have a lot of stuff, and that's amazing. So much of God's kingdom work, so much of ministry is done by the gifts of all of his people, and a tremendous amount by the gifts of certain people in every church, in every Christian movement in history, who have been men and women of tremendous means by God's grace and provision, and they've been willing to share generously and joyfully. It cannot be the approval of others or even the protection of our own honor and self-image. You know how much time some of you spend cultivating and protecting your image, mostly online now? Put that before God and ask him. And I'll tell you, there's almost a direct connection between the amount you post and this issue. So I'll put that before you this morning as an issue that you may need to take to the Lord. The pathway we follow can't be the pursuit of comfort or personal security. Jesus says very different. He says that to take up your cross means considering it better to die than to live for something or someone other than me. Powerful words from our Lord. There's a cross. If you have been to Oxford, England, I was there a few years ago, and there's a cross that stands on Broad Street that marks the site where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. There's also a martyr's monument large in Oxford Square to the vast majority of martyrs, men and women, that gave their life for the true faith, during the Reformation. Many of them in Oxford. Latimer was in his 70s. Ridley was 32. The year was 1554. Both of them, through their own study of Scripture, had come to see the immense problems, fallacies, and heresy alive in the church and in the monarchy, the marriage of church and state as it was being played out in England at that time. Ridley, in particular, had come to be in sharp dispute with how the church was talking about communion, with the idea of transubstantiation, that the elements actually became the blood and the body of Jesus. Not particularly how they were administering it. We know the New Testament's quiet on exactly how we do it. And if we wanted to get as close to them as we could, we'd have to do it as a meal and we'd have to use wine. And we don't do either of those. So it wasn't that, but it was what they were teaching about it that led these two men into a cell in the Tower of London that, incidentally, they shared with Thomas Cranmer at that time. They were led out because they would not recant onto Broad Street. As they got close, old Hugh Latimer leaned forward and kissed the stake upon which they were about to be burned. Latimer, being older in age, leaned over to Ridley, as the account of the observers that day says, and pulling from that early church martyr Polycarp, said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." I love that. What he was saying is, set aside fear. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. What did these two understand? They understood that following Jesus costs everything. I heard an interview with Alistair Begg some months back. The interviewer was talking about the rising number of lawsuits and even criminal discussions that are coming both in England and in the United States toward ministers and Christian institutions who will not affirm and support the LGBT agenda. And he made a very specific ask to Alistair Begg. He said, if this is outlawed in your state or in your country and you are forced to affirm this, will you? And Begg said, well, absolutely not. That was not Scottish. I'm not sure what that is. But Begg said, oh, no, no. He said, Scots have a long tradition of being willing to go to prison for our faith. He said, I don't mind being one more in a long line of people being willing to go to prison for my faith. The fact is, following Jesus costs you everything. But there's also a command here. The command is simple, and at first it sounds like what we just said, but it isn't. The command is to understand the cost. To understand the cost. To contemplate it. To meditate on it. To think on it. To be serious about it. As Jesus goes on, and there's some historical examples behind this, but I'm saving this for when we revisit this text in our Luke series and come at it from a different direction. But Jesus was speaking truth to his listeners and poking at the Roman authorities and powers at the same time based on some articles that had been on Twitter lately in his day when he gives these two examples. But you'll have to be here when we cover it in the Luke series to hear about that. But he says, hey, you need to be thoughtful about this, just as someone would be if they're building a building. If you're going to have a house built, as we're having houses built all around here, how funny would it be when you invited everyone over for the housewarming party and there was nothing but plywood up and plexiglass windows? And when you brought them in, all the floor was still concrete. And he said, it doesn't look done. And you said, well, we ran out of money. We didn't realize it was going to cost that much. So we just told them to stop where they were. But hey, we're dry for now. This is what Jesus is saying. Everyone will see it and ridicule you. I would. I'd probably feel bad and ask God to forgive me later, but I'd laugh at you in the beginning. My go-to is always to laugh. He says, if you're going to war, you're going to put thought into whether you can win that war or not. Do some of our current politicians good to hear that? And if you don't think you can, you'll send a delegation off. He's telling us to be thoughtful about the price that's to be paid. Mark Dever puts it this way. Jesus is saying, be thoughtful about what it means to repent, to trust in me, and to follow me. And he's doing this to a large crowd of people that are so excited. Jesus is saying, I'm part of an intricate plan conceived and agreed upon before the foundation of the world. A plan which will bring about a great victory and highlight God's glory and his justice and his mercy. A plan that will entail great costs in this fallen world and great costs for you if you come after me. So think about and understand that before you set out on my path behind me as my disciples. Jesus knows that as the cross gets closer in his own life, most of this large crowd is going to disappear quickly. And he's always cautioning us. When you read the Gospels and you read them thoughtfully, you see that Jesus was very upfront and consistently cautious and cautioning us against hasty, ill-conceived, false starts. And these kinds of cautions are especially important in a culture with a large number of nominal Christians. Christians in name only. Cultural Christians whose confidence is in a false faith based on some kind of historic event or prayer. Jesus didn't seem to have much trust in crowds or spontaneity. As Americans, we love both. We love crowds because it means it's right. We love spontaneity because it means it's authentic. Some of you have been seeing the reels of the possible revival on the campus of Auburn University and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of students getting baptized in the lake there, and there's a lot of excitement. I'm cautious by nature and I forget the word. But anyway, suspicious of things like that. I tend to think, we'll see. If the church and the churches around Auburn are strengthened and students are flooding in there in the weeks to come and they're serving sacrificially and they're beginning to give, you know you've got a lot of students when most of your offering is in coin or crumpled up dollars. They're loving people that are different from them and they're ethically conforming themselves sexually and otherwise to what Jesus says is to be true of his followers, then maybe there'll be some validity to it. But for what I see crowds and spontaneity, and I wonder what's going to happen to these young men and young women in a few weeks when none of their friends want to go to church with them. Now, as Billy Graham famously said, sitting in here no more makes you a Christian than standing in the garage makes you a car. But those who love Jesus people. Those who love Jesus way. Those who love Jesus book. Those who love Jesus are filled with his spirit and driven by him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The last time I quoted this from the front, I got an email from a regular attender who was very faithful in attendance for about a year. They've come and gone now, so you don't have to be nervous. And said, I don't like that you quoted that. That sounded like bad news. That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. And I appreciated the brother's sincerity. He was just confused. Even after a few email discussions, he remained confused on what it really meant to follow Jesus. But Bonhoeffer has it exactly right. Bonhoeffer was doing nothing in the cause of discipleship but expositing Jesus' own words directly from passages in the gospel. And yet, J.I. Packer reminds us of one more significant truth in his book, Rediscovering Holiness. He says, the deepest word that can be spoken about sanctification. Friends, sanctification is nothing but the call to continue dying to yourself for the rest of your life and allowing the Holy Spirit to conform you to the person and work of Christ. The deepest word that can be spoken about sanctification is that it is a progress towards true humanity. Do we understand that? That in the yeses and nos of God is the invitation not to become less human and to experience less than we otherwise would, but to become more human, fully human, to experience the most of what it means to be a person made in the image of God. Jesus taught that we are to think very seriously about the price that's to be paid. But he also taught us that it's worth it. In a couple of very short parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. I was teaching through this one time, and I had a man come up to me after the service, and he said, Pastor, he said, I'm concerned about the fact that he hid it again. That seems like an unrighteous act. And I said, dear brother, I think you're missing the entire point of the story Jesus is telling. So don't get caught up on that. Spend some time thinking about it if you want to, but that's not the point. Sold all he had. He sold what? Everything. And bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Sold everything he had and bought it. What's amazing is the man that sells everything he had and buys the field does it in joy. Because Jesus is saying it costs you everything, but what you receive is so much more than anything you even have the capacity to let go of. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that relationally, vocationally, financially, emotionally? Truly, some of you haven't healed emotionally because you just like being miserable. You like nursing a wound and being able to grumble about it with someone. You like having a dirty diaper that you sit in. It smells to everyone around you, but it's warm and it's yours. And you don't mind it one little bit. You need to hear Jesus' call to let these things go. Because he's trying to lead you further into life, not away from it. Finally, there's not just a fact and a command here, but there's a warning. The warning is simply this: don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself about the condition of your own heart. And it's a warning about hypocrisy. You see, some of us, and this is far more likely today because of the time in which we live, and especially with social media, some of us today are far more concerned about the quality of our image than the condition of our heart. Is that you this morning? I pray if it is, by God's Spirit, you'd have ears to hear. Are you, in the deep places of your soul where you're honest before God, more concerned about the quality of your image, who other people think you are, who other people see on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or wherever and whatever now, TikTok? Are you more concerned with that or with the condition of your heart, with who you truly are? I remember talking to a good friend one time, and he said, "I just want people to see me as a godly man." And I said, "Well, there's an entire chasm between that and wanting to be a godly man. Those are two different things." Again, J.I. Packer in Rediscovering Holiness said, "I must labor to keep my heart actively responsive to God. I must labor with grace-driven effort to keep my heart actively responsive to God." Holiness is the object of our new creation. We are born again so that we may grow up in Christ's likeness. And Jesus is speaking to men and women who live and exist in a Pharisaical culture where what you appeared to be was far more important than who you truly were, where the quality of your image mattered so much, who you were seen interacting with, what you were seen doing or not doing on the Sabbath, how you were seen in your prayers, how you were seen in your giving, rather than who you actually were. And it wasn't new in Jesus' day throughout the Old Testament. The people of God constantly and consistently confused religious activity, the quality of the show and of the image, with true devotion to God and his demands on them as his people to be genuine, God-empowered lights to the nations. That famous verse in Micah 6:8, the prophet Micah is addressing this tendency in his day when he says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good." What is good in Scripture is synonymous with what is right and just. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy. Do you love mercy? I love mercy when it's given to me. Can I be honest for a minute? I love mercy when it's given to me. I don't so much love it when it's extended to other people that I feel like don't deserve it. You ever have a movie, in all kinds of justice movies toward the end, I want all of the bad people to be killed. That's just part of my constitution and makeup. That's why the Liam Neeson movie, which name escapes me right now, what was the original good one? Taken. Yeah, he's made 75 versions of that, but Taken. I love that movie because everyone who should have died violently in the name of justice does. And I left out of that movie with a renewed soul, passion for the Lord, delight in his creation. But Micah tells us that we're to act justly, to love mercy, because we are so in need of being the consistent recipient of it by our God, and to walk humbly with your God. Not with the God, with a God, with God. Walk humbly with your God. This walk implies both movement and relationship. Walk humbly with your God, because God is always moving. God is always working. And if your confidence is in a decision you made, or an aisle you walked, or a sinner's prayer that we created, that you said, or a baptism that happened to you when you were 8 or 9 or 7 or 10 years ago, and that's it, I plead with you before the Lord this morning to think seriously about where you stand with God. Jesus gives us this warning in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit for neither the soil nor the manure pile. I mean, what's not fit for the manure pile? It's thrown out. And we know that sodium chloride can't unbecome sodium chloride. How does salt lose its saltiness? We know that in that land, as in our day, minerals can be corrupted by impurities. And it was often the case in Jesus' day that what appeared to be salt when you got close enough had at one time been salt, but it had been so mixed with impurities, the impurities had broken it down, and really what remained was nothing but a white residue with none of the properties of salt in it at all. And it was good for nothing but to simply be trod underfoot. He says, be careful about whether you're salt, which you're called to be, or you're just salt's residue. And it may look the same from a distance, but up close, you can discern the difference. And then he says, whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them hear. It's easy to be deceived. Even ministers and scholars and missionaries are. Many of you know the story of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. What's interesting was in the 17th and 18th century, Georgia was a prison colony. It was sort of the New World's Australia. Some of you understand immediately your family history better now. And the Moravians, a committed group of Christ followers from England, made their way to Georgia to share a gospel witness, to share Christ with those in this prison colony. And a few years later, John and Charles Wesley took the same journey with the Moravians, came as Anglican ministers and missionaries to share Jesus with them, and observed the calm, passionate joy of the Moravians in a storm that was very likely to overtake their ship and lead to all their deaths on the Atlantic, while they just sang hymns and prayed to the Lord without a care in the world. And it really shook John Wesley. And a Moravian bishop asked him, said, do you know Jesus? He said, I know Jesus is the Savior and Lord of the world. And he said, but do you know Jesus is your Savior and your Lord? And it was a question John Wesley could not get over. And after a few miserable years in Georgia, he went back with Charles to England. And there attended a Moravian small group gathering at Aldersgate Street in London. And as they were reading from Luther's commentary on Romans chapter 5, about the sacrificial death and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, John Wesley said those famous words. He felt his own heart strangely warmed. And he knew for the first time that Jesus was not just Savior and Lord of the world, but his Savior and Lord. Not just that Jesus came to forgive the sins of the world, but Jesus had forgiven him of his sins. Do you know that? This morning, I had the privilege in Oxford of standing in Christ Church where John and Charles Wesley were ordained. It was a powerful moment to think about their ministry and their impact by God's grace on the church. As we move into a time of response and reflection now, I hope you've understood the fact, the command, and the warning Jesus has given us here. And I want you to make these next few minutes that we have together yours. In just a minute, I'm going to pray for us. And while I do, our offering ushers are going to make their way to their positions. One of the ways that you demonstrate that you are a disciple, not just someone who made a decision at one point, is you continue to make commitments to Christ as he calls you. You let us know those on your connection card. You give faithfully as Jesus has commanded you and modeled for you. You can do that as we receive offering this morning. And Tori, in a minute, will set up communion. But if you feel led during that time when we're singing and observing communion, I want you to know that you can feel free to come up here to kneel down, to pray. Some of you need to today. Some of you need to say, God, I'm so thankful for the new life you gave me years ago. But what I need now, what I felt from you this morning, is a call to renewed commitment in you, to release some things that I've been carrying, and to say, I'm willing to burn my ships here. I'm willing to pick up my cross, knowing that it's a one-way journey. There's no turning back. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the sufficiency of your finished work on the cross. May it stir the affection of our hearts, fuel and direct our wills, guard and guide our emotions, stimulate, inspire, and transform our thinking. God, we thank you, the giver of all, as we prepare to give a tiny portion back to you. Father, as we seek in broken and incomplete human ways to reflect the generosity that you've shown us to the world. God, I pray that you'd receive all that's given with delight for your glory. Use it for your honor and the advance of the gospel. God, as people come and kneel to pray, Lord, as they participate in communion, as they give, Father, I pray that all that we do would be in response to the knowledge that in Jesus we have received grace upon grace. It's in his glorious name I pray. Amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us online at lmbc.us. Thanks for tuning in today.